Well, thanks so much for reading that, Aaron. When she was reading that, I realized one of the dreams I had last night was I got here, we stood up to read it, and someone read chapter 14. So we're not, that didn't happen. That's a great sign. We're at least on the same chapter, you guys and me. And if this is terrible, you know, I'm usually at the 9 a.m. service. You can just request to have me kicked back there, and you guys will be free of me. So I'm going to go ahead and pray to open us, and then we'll get started here. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you've given us thousands of years of history to speak to us and to show us the ways that you've spoken, what you've said, and the ways that you've moved the lives of people who don't deserve it, nor are made worthy of it besides inside of you, God. I pray that your word would be living and active, that we would be faithful to it, and the Spirit would move through your word, God. We praise things in your heavenly name. Amen. So we're in a series about Abraham. I'm going to probably say both names. Right now he's Abram in this chapter. But we're talking about his journey. And this chapter shows us a journey that's a little bit less full of mileage than what we've seen. But I think it's still abounding with lessons. So what we've seen, or what we're going to see in this chapter are basically four sections. So we're going to see what I call the return, and from what and to what, we'll see shortly. And I think there's a slide for this. And then the strife will be the next section, with whom and about what, we'll see later. The next section will be the separation, which is and to where and resulting in what, we will discuss as well. And then we end with what I call the promise, and for what and similar to what we've already seen in chapter 12, we'll discuss too. So this is kind of in continuity with the series and things you guys have already been told. But what we're trying to do with Abram's story is to get to know Abram or Abraham, to see an example of how God develops an individual over a lifetime in the way what he experiences and what God asks him to do are going to change him and how he responds to those. We're going to start to understand God's mission plan, the way he set that out from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And then hopefully be transformed by the Word of God and the active work of the Holy Spirit. So we start in context. God had promised Abram the land of Canaan. Abram went there. He built an altar. He pitched a tent. He kind of made his presence known, built another altar, called upon the name of the Lord, and then famine struck, and he bailed to Egypt instead. So this wasn't exactly a faith-filled, submissive subject, but kind of one who partook in self-deliverance out of fear. A.W. Tozer has a great quote, which I think explains Abram and what we can tend to do, which is, the reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't come to the end of themselves yet. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. So I think that's what we see of Abram, but it starts to change. So where are we now? Now, Abram was very rich in livestock. He was wealthy in silver and in gold. But why? We have to remember why. It's because of that whole fake sister scheme that he devised in chapter 12 in Egypt. It wasn't exactly a good thing, right? We see, though, in Romans 3, it talks about this, that our unrighteousness will show and prove the righteousness of God. So we see that Abram hadn't been blessed financially or in his physical assets because the promise was fulfilled. That's not what's happening. It was simply the consequence of his deceit. So at this point, he's simply kind of set apart in covenant, but not in conduct. So I think, yeah, God can produce good where we pursue sin, though this doesn't mean that the end is itself a justification of the actions, because I think that would make the goal something other than the worship of God. And that worship of God is exactly what the trip to Egypt really cost Abram. It took him from his place of worship where he had built an altar, caused him to sin, caused him to afflict Pharaoh's household with great plagues, caused others to sin, and he involved his wife in that scheme. So in simpler words, it really wasn't good. It was not a good thing. But what grounds us here is the idea that God is sovereign. We come to understand that a lot through this series. We understand that he has the ultimate authority, he is the most supreme being, and he can work through all things and through all people, producing good even where folly and sin take place. So God is doing that. He's working in Abram's deceit. He's working through Pharaoh's curse. And because of that, Abram was provided with much wealth. So much, really, that we'll see it was too much for two people. We'll see that later in this chapter. But we have to look at, where does this put Abram? And it literally says, back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. It's really not like a sweet, at least I don't see it as a sweet, kind of wholesome homecoming. You know, they don't have a parade for him, cheering him on when he gets back. Rather, it's kind of like a video game. Maybe that's me dating myself. But so he's on level one. He kind of knows the plot of the game. But he takes a few side quests. He gets a little bit of experience. Ends up right back at the beginning. And as far as the video game goes, he hasn't accomplished anything. The plot is not progressing. But as far as his life and his wealth and experience, he has. But I think it's important, too, to remember that God could have and God would have provided for Abram's needs in Canaan, even during the famine. But Abram fled instead. So he ends up basically kind of at square one. But I think the even more important part is to remember that he didn't stay there. He does what I think we have a really hard time doing. Our sinful tendencies would push us back towards that desert, away from the deliverance that God can provide and towards the deliverance that we try to provide for themselves, because he was doing fine in Egypt. Physically, there were things there that were provided to him that he didn't get in Canaan. But he instead heads back. He heads back to the place where he can call upon the name of the Lord, to the place where rights can be wronged, where dark may be light, may be made light, where promises would be fulfilled. Really where the presence of God is where he returns to. Let's look at exactly and physically what he returned to was to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So let's not get it confused or make it more than what it is. It's not the temple. It's not ornate. It's a pile of stones. It's something physical, though. It's something that he can see. And really, altars are of stone are a really important part of the journey of God's people in the Old Testament. Some other examples we see are Noah in Genesis 8, building an altar, making sacrifices, the aroma of which was pleasing to God. Abram's future son Isaac will end up building one after God reminds them that he is the God of his father, and that through him and his father, offspring will be multiplied. Isaac's son Jacob builds an altar to God, and after that, God responds to him. And then a really cool story, I think, is out of Joshua chapter 4. God asks 12 men to each carry a stone upon their shoulder as a sign of the 12 tribes, and he kind of gives a reason for this, too. He says, so that when your children ask in the time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So it's something really specific, something, a specific event that happened that we can recall the ways that God worked through that and the ways that he provided for the people. So I think in all of these is kind of the same blueprint. There's a place that's physically marked by the remembrance of what God has done. And there's a what and a who involved. So the what being the circumstances of what God has done, and the who being God, unsurprisingly, each time. So I think it's important for a lot of reasons, these altars, but I think what we can see is altars, one, call us back to what God has done. Two, remind us of specific truth that he spoke to us or taught us at the time. Really gives us a place mark to return to, which is what Abram does here, and really shifts the focus away from ourselves. And I think that's exactly what it did for Abram. I can kind of imagine him taking the hike back. I mean, hiking is not a quick experience, so you know he probably saw it on the horizon miles away and had to kind of think about, he's returning to doing the hard thing, going back to what God had promised him. But he gets to start again. He gets to shift the focus back to God and what God said he would do, and away from the place where he had just journeyed from. So I think that's really, it's starting to develop, and we can see a bit of a shift in Abram. And he's going to be able to practice this shift on God-focusedness in the next section, which is the strife. So it goes on to say that their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So why, I think there's a few pictures, why was it that Abram and Lot were separated here? They just journeyed together for a long time. They had taken a few road trips together, which, as anyone knows, road trips tend not to be easy, particularly with family, and for, you know, a couple thousand miles, that's a bit of a trip. But it wasn't that. It wasn't the wanderings. It wasn't the famine. It wasn't the need of food. But it was riches. It was wealth that really played a part in their lives and caused them to encounter issues dwelling with each other. And so much so that, yeah, they couldn't even live together. But I think it's important to see God is working through the strife. God is working in these herdsmen. God's working in the hold that Lot's wealth had over him that we'll see. God was working in these circumstances far before Abram knew and using these circumstances to help fulfill the covenant he had made with him. So he's really using anyone and he's using everything to do that. And I think some interesting things to note here are that there was really physical space coming between Abram and Lot as well as spiritual space. They're really kind of getting a different mindset as Abram shifts towards what does God want, and Lot shifts towards, you know, what do I want? And I think it's funny how often I can read the Bible in the New Testament and see this really is, it's one story. We can see that the sins of one generation are the sins of another, especially reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So we can see that in our lives. I think we can see, looks like this could have been written for Abram and Lot at the time as well. But even worse, it ends the section saying, "At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." I honestly didn't know. I'm very bad at geography, so seeing these words, I could have been anyone to me. But in looking at it and kind of understanding, it's not a randomly placed sentence. What I think it's doing is it's really setting the stage for the conflict. So these are some mountain-dwelling people that would be in the region with Abram and Lot. They're not part of the Israelites. So what this means, it's an unbelieving audience is really what it is. So there's unbelieving people looking on to Abram and Lot. They're dwelling, the happenings inside of their dwelling, and taking notice of how are they living life. They say they're in personal covenantal relationship with God, but what does that mean for the ways that they're responding to God and what their family life looks like? So I think we see that wasn't good, right? That was tough for the Canaanites and Perizzites to probably see what's going on. They're coming to blows over having too much and not having enough space to share it. So I think a quote that really sums it up is Matthew Henry, when he says, the quarrels of professors, that's professors of faith, are the reproach of profession and give occasion as much as anything to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So it's important, the way they're acting is important, partially because of the people that are looking on here. But there's a response. Abram has a response to the strife. He makes a decision and says, you know, let there be no strife between you and me. Separate yourself from me. You choose land and I'll choose the other land that you don't. So I think if we say God can work through anything and everything, one deduction is that we can make is that he can work through what's not ideal. So really, this isn't ideal. There's going to be a lot of good that comes out of this decision to separate. And I think I thought this was kind of a conversation about logistics the first few times I read it. I really just thought, it makes sense, you know, they can't live together. They'll split the land, and right down the middle, if you take the right, I'll take the left, and move on with our lives. But I think the more I read it, the more of the details that, of their relationship that came into play, really the more righteous it seemed that Abraham would offer to divide the land at all, and let alone give Lot the first choice of that land. He really chose to be humble professes to Lot, look at everything here. Why are we quarreling? Let's go ahead and settle this for the better of everyone here. And I think Lot, we can see, has his eyes fixed on prosperity. He has his eyes fixed on abundance. He sees what looks like the garden of the Lord. It looks like paradise, and goes ahead and chooses that. When really, Abram, he has all the right in the world to just dismiss Lot altogether. You know, I think it's funny, in chapter 12 it says, go from your kindred. Well, Lot is his kindred. Is Lot supposed to even be here? I'm not sure. But he does have the familial authority. He is his elder. He was given the covenant. Lot was not given the covenant. He has the right to kind of tell Lot, like, this isn't working and you need to skedaddle, but he doesn't. And even then, there's no sense of deference from Lot here. He's given this huge opportunity to divide the land with Abram, and what does he say? He's like, well, I want the best. He immediately chooses, instead of saying, you know, I'll take a little bit, only what I need. No, he wants half, and he wants the best of that half. And so the possessions had really claimed importance over the relationship for Lot. But Lot seemed to be fine with that. And I think even worse, we see here that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the men of Sodom would have resided in the same area to which Lot was heading. So it tells us something about Lot, or a few things about Lot. One, that it didn't matter that a relationship really was being terminated in this separation. He didn't care about that. It didn't matter that the people living in this land would have been wicked. That didn't matter to him at all. What did matter to him, though, like I said, is he kind of looked backward at what he had already experienced in Egypt, where his wealth had come from, what he had already, and applied that forwards to what he's hoping to get out of the land of the Jordan Valley. And I think we do this. We don't believe God can do something new. We look at what we have and say, we want to do that over and over again because it's working. And I think it tells us Lot knew what was going on there. The author of this chapter tells us it's no surprise, kind of what goes on later in this story, that there's immorality there. They're great sinners. They're wicked against the Lord. So that leaves Abram then with his half of the land of Canaan. So I think it's funny. I had to sort of ponder this question, is the fulfillment of the covenant, the promise, going backwards? Because if we look at kind of the side-by-side promises and the realities, it could be a little discouraging. It's promised that of Abram would be made a great nation, and he has no descendants. It's promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, all the families of the earth. But the only family he has is leaving, and he has strife with. And it's promised that he will be blessed, and his name will be made great. But here they are making a decision to live separately with the Canaanites and the Perizzites, looking on at the ongoing strife. So it can be discouraging, but I think really we see the fulfillment's not retreating. Instead, God is working through those decisions, through Lot's decision to take the Jordan Valley, through Abram's decision to let Lot choose the land first, through the deceiving of Pharaoh, which initially made Abram wealthy, through the herdsmen who pushed this strife to the foreground, and really through everything is how we can sum that up. And I'm going to take a dive into sovereignty and what I think is the beauty of the sovereignty at God at play here. So there's lots of analogies, and if you try and find kind of a comparison for sovereignty, you'll find a lot. I think three that are helpful for us here. I'm not going to endorse any of them as absolute truth, but I think they all have helpful kind of characteristics to them are, one, God as author and us as characters. There's a chapter in a book that a guy named Joe Rigney wrote called The Things of Earth, and it includes this section on the interactions of God's sovereignty, our freedom, and I think that's relevant here. As he takes from Psalm 139, which has a verse that reads, in your book are written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So he expands on this idea that God is the author, and explains our interactions by saying God can be completely, totally, and exhaustively sovereign, and human beings can be responsible, and their choices can be meaningful and significant, that there's a causality in God's sovereign story in our actions, but he's the author and we really are the characters, so he's outside of that story but writing that story. So it's kind of one, that there's a book that's written, we're characters, and God is writing it. Another comparison could be something from A.W. Tozer again, in that life is an ocean liner with a known destination and we're passengers. So he talks about this when he says, and I'll read this brief story, an ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They're completely free to move about as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge about on the deck, read, talk, all together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is, I believe, which is he believes, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that is included in those purposes, but enough has been disclosed to us to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and to give us good hope and firm assurance of future well-being. I know that was long, I apologize, but I think that does a great job of explaining kind of the interactions in that there's freedom and there's sovereignty, and those can't exactly be explained, but do both occur. And then a last analogy that I've heard recently was of an improv show. So God is directing an improv show. We are acting inside that improv show. Which terrifies me. That would be horrible improv. But so God's directing. God knows where we start. God knows where we finish. And he can also cause kind of directly and indirectly things to happen in the middle of this show. He can introduce characters. He can introduce circumstances. Whatever he pleases to accomplish what he sees best. So you know who runs the show, but you can also see the way that the actors in the show play a role in that experience. So that's kind of three things I think are helpful, and all of them are going to break down at some point. There's no analogy that's going to end up being perfect, but I think they all point to similar truths that we can glean. So I think we can see that God is sovereign. He has supreme divine authority and rank that we do not, and that's whether he's the author of the book, driving the ocean liner, or directing the show. He's sovereign. But also, we have, at whatever level you might feel comfortable with, some responsibility as agents of decisions in this world. There are decisions we make that do have consequences. So I think that's really important to remember, and kind of gets underlined by this question of how comfortable are you with mystery when it comes to answering questions about God, and how is this helping to direct the way you live your life? So I see that with the sovereignty of God. I think that's really important to remember. And then we're going to transition to the last section of this chapter, which is the promise. So the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. And then it goes on to kind of talk a little bit more about that, but I think it's helpful when we go into this to see what I saw were four questions that get answered in the way that God speaks and the way that Abram acts in this section. One is why now? Why at this point in time is this promise given? What exactly is promised? How big is the promise? And what to do with it now, or what comes of it? So why now? When does God come and give this promise to Abram? I think it's important to see it's when Lot is gone. It's when the quarrel has subsided. I think it's those whose spirits aren't focused on possessions and strife that are most clearly able to hear the voice of God. So Abram has just kind of humbled himself, resolved the strife, kind of condescended with what wasn't an easy decision. and handed over to Lot half of what he seems to have just received in a promise before. So he has a clear head, which is exactly what's talked about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It talks about if you're going to give a gift at the altar, first go and be reconciled to your brother. And I think that's what Abram has done here. So maybe that's from the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe they take it from Abram again. But we see, so why now? So the quarrel has gone, and then what's promised? And I think I started to get an idea in my head of this is just a repetition of what we've already heard. This is just him going over what's said in chapter 12 again. But if we look a little further than that, I think we see the promise is actually expanded, that before he was told to go to the land that he will show you, but now he's there and he's actually being promised both offspring and the land itself. And I think this really mirrors what I've experienced and what I think is kind of the developed salvation over our lifetime. And that's a short time that I've been walking with Christ is what it feels like. But as I continue to walk or strive to walk in obedience, I continue to increase my reliance on Christ. I see that the promise kind of continues to become more than just salvation. Salvation is kind of it's a one-time event, but it does get kind of teased out as we see. We experience the promise, or we hear the promise, but then we get to walk with that promise and really experience it more. So I think just to summarize there, it's that life in Christ is more than just salvation. It's the fulfillment of that salvation in the many promises of God and how we walk through them. And it's kind of only now that he specifically promises offspring to Abraham, who we talked about. He's like 80 years old. He's a super old guy. He's got no kids of his own. And then God has the nerve to promise him offspring that literally cannot be counted, unless we can count the dust of the earth, which is the point here, is that they cannot be counted. So it's important to see that God is providing the inheritance, which is the land, and the heirs of that inheritance, which is the offspring. So where there doesn't seem to be a way, God will provide all that's needed. And this really does begin the storyline of God providing where there doesn't seem to be a way. He provides direct descendants from what seems to be an impossible situation given the circumstances of Abram's life. And so I think it's what we can see here is that God to Abram and God to us promises very specific things. It's not just big picture stuff. I think for Abram and Sarai, they probably prayed to have a child. That's probably a prayer that they prayed in the 80 years that's leading up to this. And that's very specifically being fulfilled by this very big picture promise. I love doing affirmations with our kids. One of the ones that we love to say is that God cares about all the little details of my life. So I want us not to get caught in this huge promise, though it is a huge promise and very significant, but to see that huge promise is really fulfilling something very specific in Abram and Sarai's life. So now it's very specific, but also how big is the promise? Well, look northward, southward, eastward, westward, basically everywhere, and then offspring as numerous and uncountable as the dust of the earth, basically infinite is what it seems like. But if we believe the Bible is a book centrally focused on God, then we have to make the assumption that this isn't only about making Abram's name great. It's about seeing God as who he truly is, how he truly is, which is without end and unable to be fully perceived and comprehended. So in reality, God is telling Abram, you could never comprehend fully the breadth of this promise. You would never believe the size of this promise. If you think your biggest thought about what it is and multiply that by 100, you're not going to come close to understanding exactly what I'm going to do through you. But I think this is kind of a jumping off point for believers and non-believers alike. There's some big things being said and some questions arise. For believers particularly, I think, are you willing to believe the extensive promises of God? Are you willing to stake your life on them? Do you have a view of God that's small enough to figure into what you are already doing? Do you have any unknowns that you're trusting God for, or do you only live within the realm of certainty of what you can count? And is there some strife that's keeping you from experiencing the promises of God? And to non-believers as well, there's a lot of challenging questions. Is your life really under your control? Is there anyone you know who hasn't broken a promise to you? When you look eastward, westward, northward, southward, is there any proof that someone greater has to be the one who provided that? And have the promises God made in his word become true, or are they becoming true as we speak? Because if they are, there has to be a reckoning there. And I love this quote. It's from Corrie Ten Boom, who is great. And if you don't know anything about Corrie Ten Boom, I just kind of scratched the surface, but a wonderful character to study. I don't even know if the quote exactly fits, but I heard it and I loved it, so I'm going to give it to you. It says, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. And if you look at God, you'll be at rest. I think God is inviting us into rest when he invites us into his promises. But what now? What comes of Abram? What does he decide to do, or what does God tell him to do? But into these promises, I think, is exactly where God takes Abram. He says to him, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And so this command, or this invitation, however you want to call it, directly follows the promise, and I think means to do a few things for Abram. One, I think, is it helps him to see the reality and get a realistic sense for what is promised. And then two, I think it really causes Abram to think bigger, to expand his view of the God of the universe that he's getting to know. So first, kind of getting a sense for what is promised. In kind of more articulate terms, maybe, God wants Abram to experience the promise that he has just given him, to see a materialized version of that promise. But what better way to get a grasp on what's happened than to see it, right? To visually see it with his eyes. And he knows, he's aware, Abram has a pretty good skill of walking through land, walking away from land, walking to new lands, right? So instead of walking away from land, he calls him to walk through it. And this, I think, is a great example for us to follow. I think it shows us that there can be a knowledge of God's promises, which is one level of experience, but it can really fall short of the real life experience of them. It's another example of what I use this term. Maybe it's heretical, I'm not sure, but develop salvation. The idea that there is a moment in which salvation happens, but there's also a process there. So he's been promised a lot, like we've talked about, but he's seen little of it. He's seen little of it come into his life. He has no descendants. The land he's just been given. But now he's getting a taste of those promises being fulfilled. It's only meant to thrust him into further reliance on God and the understanding that God will do what he says. Because God could have just promised it to him. He didn't have to tell him, go see it. He could have told him that it was coming, and that should have been enough. But what he really does is kind of blesses Abram with the experience of seeing that. And we can do that. We can do that by simply walking through the pages of Scripture. The pages of Scripture are full of the promises of God. And the more we can see that God has promised and God has provided, the more we're going to understand and trust in the promises to come. I think I will always say this whenever I teach, that there's not much better, not a better habit you can instill than getting into the Word of God yourself, reading it yourself, even getting ready for teaching. I think it's amazing. I learn way more. I feel way more blessed and understanding of this passage than I could ever communicate just from reading it over and over again. So that was one. I know that was a really long point, but he's getting a sense of what is promised. But then I think secondly, he's getting Abram to think about the immensity of a sovereign God. So I don't really think I need to say anything that Scripture hasn't already said about this topic. So I'm just going to quote a couple of passages here. Amos 5:8 says, "It is the Lord who created the stars, the Pleiades and Orion. It is he who turns darkness into morning and day into night. It's he who draws up water from the oceans and pours it down as ruin on the land. The Lord is his name." And again, in Psalm 74, it says, "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. And I have a few more passages there, but I'll skip those for now. But overall, we see God is immense. God is larger than we could ever know. When we look out, that is what we should see in the night sky. That's what we should see in the daytime sky. And that's what Abram is coming to understand here. So now we see God has spoken, but that's not all that happens, because then Abram actually responds to God's words. He sees those promises, experiences those promises, and then walks in obedience. He moves his tent, comes, settles by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So we finish where we started, with an altar. We started off this chapter seeing Abram return to what he had built after the previous promise from God. And this chapter really gets bookended by another altar following another promise, an expanded promise from God. I think it's good to see this altar serves a slightly different purpose, though. Previously, Abram had built an altar and had returned to it to remind him of what had been said, what was done already. And this altar, it kind of seems like a jumping off point of what will be. It kind of marks a point where there's the end of strife in Abram's life. And it was a sign that he was to be developed and would continue to progress in his obedience to God. I think from here on out, that's what we'll see with Abram, soon to be Abraham, experiencing the realities of the promise of descendants and the promise of the blessing of the families of the earth through him. It's not perfectly, but really Abram is a marked man following the construction of this altar and these altars. So as we continue to see, he will be changed by this experience, and I think we'll probably dwell on this altar quite a bit. So I'll end with some applications. I hope to keep this brief in the hopes that I've talked about them already. I hope these are not new for you guys based on what I've just said. But some things I think are important are that if you have wandered from God, find the altar you've previously built. Find the things God has previously provided for you. Find a picture or a book or something that he's told you. Revisit them and then begin to journey with God again. An important thing to see in relationships is that you own your possessions. You don't let your possessions own you. I was reading recently and was talking about God gives us money not so that others see how much we love money, but how much we love God more than money. I think that's really important. Another application is just ponder the immensity of God. I think the more we see how big God is, the more we can trust and rely on the specific things he's taught us. But out of this immensity, really focus on the deliverance that God can provide, not the deliverance that self can provide. And then to really trust in God's promises. Don't trust in the promises you make to yourself. You will break them. I know that from many experiences. But God's promises reign true. And we can trust those. We can read those in his word. And we can experience those in our life. So you really need to walk through those promises of God's word. Reading the Bible and understanding those is very important. I mean, I think the last application we can see is to build altars. If you don't already have ways that you can write or draw or mark in your calendars or have a song or something that you can specifically remember ways God has provided for you, ways that God has promised you, ways that God has walked with you, I think that can be a really important thing. I thought about even bringing maybe a basket of rocks and some Sharpies to write some specific things that God is telling you now or that God has told you in the past, but I have two young kids, so the idea of Sharpies and rocks being passed out at will was just not a good idea. But thank you guys so much for listening. I'm going to close in prayer here. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for those who have carried out your word, who have walked through history to give us examples to follow, examples of obedience, examples of honoring you and following what you have promised us. Pray that we would dig into the word in meaningful ways, that we would experience your promises intellectually as well as in real life, and that would become something that's real to us and spurs us on to obedience. We thank you for this people, this church, this day, and your word. We praise things in your heavenly name. Amen.